Welcome, everyone. Welcome to our worship service this evening, where we are assembled together using our evening time to talk about the Gospel of John. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 5, when we ended our last study together, kind of right in the middle of something, but we had a lot going on in ladies' class, and we didn't want to use a lot of extra time to talk about some important matters. But do remember that we said concerning this new birth that this ought to be one of the most important subjects to arrest the attention of man, because it's the Lord is talking about entering the kingdom of heaven, and every man really should be concerned with entering the kingdom of heaven. Recall that we talked about some passages of Scripture that are parallel. And remember, we said that a long time ago we learned things equal to the same things are equal to each other. We illustrated that with a little math lesson, a little basic math lesson. And then we looked at these passages of Scriptures where Jesus says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But you and I are interested in entering the kingdom of heaven, and we want to make sure that we do. So we have to understand what this is and apply it to ourselves, and also be ready to apply it to other people as we have an opportunity to teach them, as was expressed in our prayer tonight. You must be born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. We look at Matthew 18 in verse 3, where Jesus said, unless you turn, or unless you be converted, depending on which version you're using, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what you must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we compared that with Matthew 7 and verse 21, where Jesus taught, you've got to do God's will or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So those are kind of parallel passages where God is telling us the same thing, but He's telling us in different ways, but He's telling us in ways that we can understand and appreciate. Remember that we said, looking at Mark 16, 15 and 16, that at one point in Jesus' ministry, He taught in parables, in figures, in illustrations, spiritual truths. But by the time He gets to the close of His ministry, and by the time the kingdom is ready to be presented to men, He started using simpler language to explain what He meant by those figures all during His ministry. And He told His chosen apostles to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And that's equivalent to entering the kingdom. And that's really no surprise to us. And so tonight, let's look at a comparison of three passages, the language of Christ with the statements of the Apostle Paul on the subject of the new birth. Christ said, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see that in your Bible, don't you? In John 3 and verse 5. You see it right there. That's exactly what the Lord said. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. That's Ephesians 5:26. All right, remember that. Then Paul said, He, that is God, saved us, in Titus 3 and verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, there are a lot of people who don't want to receive the teaching that baptism is required to enter the kingdom, and who are saying, oh, that's a work of man. Well, it couldn't be, because in Titus 3 and verse 5, God says we're not saved by works of righteousness. But He tells us how we are, according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. And we'll explore that a little bit more. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 and verse 5. So the essentials of these passages are placed in parallel, so you can see what they look like as they form a parallel with each other. Because we're talking about things equal to the same things are equal to each other. Remember that point that we made in our previous lesson? Now, from Ephesians 5 and verse 26. People are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. The washing of water is baptism. Shouldn't be any surprise to us, but it's an incredible surprise to a lot of people. You know, there are two things that really amaze me right here. Number one, what amazes me is the great time and the difficulty and the incredible amount of work that a lot of people who claim to be Christian gospel preachers will go to try to convince people that water doesn't mean water. And the second thing that it surprises me as being totally incredible is that gullible people will accept what they say. Water doesn't mean water. But everywhere else it does. When we tell our children to wash their hands in water, we're not telling them to use sand. Are we? We don't talk that way to people. People are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. The washing of water is baptism. Well, how do you know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, our bodies are washed with pure water. You instruct your child to go in the bathroom, it's time to take a bath. What do you tell them to do? What do they know to do by the time they can do that on their own? Wash in water. Wash their bodies in water, right? In Acts 22 and verse 16, we have another parallel. Be baptized and wash away your sins. You see the connection? Water and baptism there? It's pretty simple, isn't it? The washing of regeneration is the washing that pertains to or is a part of regeneration. It, too, is the washing to wash away sins. Baptism. Literally, these passages teach that people are saved by faith and baptism. In obedience to God's Word. And that's parallel to John 3 and verse 5. And also parallel to Mark 16 and verse 16. The new birth. Regeneration. Is that a complicated thing? Regenerate. Begin again. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about being reborn spiritually. That's what regeneration in the New Testament is. It includes the entire process, which results in entrance into the kingdom of God. Whatever that process is, however it's defined. You and I are at the point where we understand that to be faith and baptism. Right? The renewal of the Holy Spirit refers to the newness of life that Paul wrote about. And you and I can read it in our own Bibles in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. That Christians must walk in this new life. They must pursue it. The renewing of your mind is possible by the will of God. That's what we learn from Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. The renewal of the mind. Language that's talking about the same thing. Christians walk by faith, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, and since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in Romans 10, 17, it is through the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we are changed or renewed or made a new person, new in Christ, wherein we put off the old man and put on the new man. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. The Bible says the Spirit gives life in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. But how does the Spirit give life? Someone wants to know. Well, Jesus said concerning His teaching, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Nicodemus? The Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no help at all. In response to, how is it that a man can re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus said, I'm not talking about the flesh. I'm talking about something spirit here. The Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You can read that in your own Bible. Flip over and look at John chapter 6 and verse 63, and that's where you'll find that passage. So the Spirit gives life, and it gives life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the gospel, the imperishable seed of the kingdom, as it was referred to by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, finds a place in the heart of man, and it is allowed to remain there, and it produces spiritual life, if we will cooperate with it and allow it to. And we'll have a new life. Through the Word, both God and the Spirit impart this divine life into a person's heart, into his life, in this process of begetting. And after the inward change is accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word, the individual is then ushered into the kingdom of God by a process you and I know as baptism or immersion in water. The Spirit, in conjunction with baptism, conveys a person into the spiritual body of Christ. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13? For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in that passage? You may find it interesting to think about the concept that the only time water is mentioned in connection with salvation is in baptism. Maybe you don't find that so surprising, but maybe your next door neighbor might. Baptism is the only religious ceremony that makes use of water in connection with salvation. You think about it. Isn't it? You've read your New Testament. Under the New Testament of Jesus Christ, water is never used in any religious ordinance. Except one. And what is that one? Baptism. That's the only one. And you can look in your Bible and verify that statement. According to the Bible, in baptism, one is submerged completely and comes forth from the water. This is why Jesus refers to a birth from water. Baptism is a birth of water. There's nothing which corresponds to a birth of water in all of God's scheme of redemption except one thing. Immersion in water. Note the language of Scripture. Romans 6 and verse 4. We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see the similarity at all in what Jesus is talking about when he starts talking to Nicodemus about you need to be experienced the new birth to enter the kingdom. You need to be born from above. You need to be born of the water and the Spirit. That baptism consists in the immersion of the whole person. And that's further affirmed. It's not just like we have one passage that teaches us that. It's further affirmed in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism. What does the Lord have to say to get man to understand what He requires of man? Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised. You were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. How do you know that any of this works? I mean, as a child, you may have gone underwater in a swimming pool. You may have buried yourself in water. Did that wash away your sins? And if it did or if it didn't, how do you know? Is that all it is? Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. If you don't have faith in this fact, God is washing away your sins in baptism. Where do you learn that? The Bible. If you don't have faith in that fact, what is it? It's getting wet. And that's about the extent of it. And it doesn't matter if you submerge yourself or somebody else submerges you. All you're doing is getting wet. But it's necessary to have faith in the powerful working of God, Colossians 2 and verse 12. And it goes on to say, who raised him from the dead. So it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, to be born of water and to be immersed and raised to walk in newness of life are identical. Things equal to the same things are equal to each other. Right? We learned that so long ago, we've forgotten when. And think about this. It's not impossible for a person to be born of water. It's not possible for a person to be born of water when a few drops of water are sprinkled on his head. Is it? In any other situation of life, do you bury something by sprinkling something on top of it? Do you bury your mashed potatoes in salt by sprinkling a little salt on them? That's not a burial. In any stretch of the imagination, that's not a burial. Is it? The individual who has had water sprinkled or poured upon his head cannot truthfully say, I've been buried with Christ in baptism. Can he? In all the Holy Scriptures, water alone was never, in all of the Scriptures, water alone was never sprinkled on anyone for any purpose in any age by the Lord's authority. So we have to conclude that the person who has not been immersed in water has not entered the kingdom of God. Now remember at the very beginning I told you this is one of the most important subjects that should arrest the attention of man. You remember that I said that. And you remember that I said man's greatest concern must be how do I enter the kingdom of God? We've got to listen to what the Lord says and what He teaches us in His Word. We want to make sure we enter. We don't want to have any doubts. You know, if you try to enter the kingdom of God your own way, you're going to be surprised that the Lord's not going to let you into His kingdom. And it doesn't matter how much you say, He said, I did. We need to make sure, don't we? We need to make sure and we need to know and we need to conform to what our Lord tells us to do. All right. Maybe enough of that. Look in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus furthermore explains to Nicodemus that he's not talking about a second physical birth. All who are born of the flesh are flesh. All who enter the spiritual kingdom of the Lord must have their spirits born again. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Just as each person has a dual nature, an outer nature and an inward nature. James 2 and verse 26, Matthew 10 and verse 28. Even so, the inward man undergoes the change in his new birth by the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? Now, Jewish birthright, in the case of Nicodemus, will not give anyone membership in the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're not automatically ushered into the kingdom of God just because of your Jewish heritage, just because you were born an Israelite, just because you have the Scriptures of God, just because you observe the law of Moses. But what you must do is be born again. So that kind of arrests the attention of Nicodemus, doesn't it? A physical birth put Nicodemus into the kingdom of Israel, that's true. But a new birth is essential to put him in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in verse 7, notice, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Do not marvel at this. Do not be astonished. Do not be excitedly surprised because I said you must be born again. Nicodemus is not to be this way because Jesus insisted on the new birth and not some other means of entrance. The new birth is a marvelous thing, rising above even the wonder of our own physical conception. and our own physical birth. It's marvelous. Truly it is. But merely to marvel at it may really lead to, if that's all we do, marvel at it and are astonished about, you know, talk about how it could possibly be and maybe how wonderful it is, and we kind of stop right there, you know, we'll still miss the kingdom. Won't we? If that's all we do. Marveling about something could lead to unbelief and a denial of the possibility of it. During some of your lifetime, some of you are not old enough yet, we were told by the news, all the news broadcasting channels in this country, that we had put an American on the moon. And you know, that's a marvelous thing. To think about transporting a man from this earth and he's actually walking on the moon. And there were a great number of people who marveled at that. They were astonished. They were excitedly surprised. You mean we actually have the capability? The technology, the means to take a man from this planet and put him on the moon? And there were some people who all they did about that was marvel about it. And eventually, you know what they started saying? Oh, that's just a trick by the government. It didn't really happen. It's staged. They set up some props out in Arizona somewhere, made it look like the moon, and they're trying to convince people that we put a man on the moon just to humiliate the Russians. You remember that? So there were people who all they did was marvel and be surprised, but that resulted in unbelief. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, don't do this. Don't just sit back and marvel at it. Don't just sit back and be astonished and surprised over this possibility. The concept may be marvelous, and it may be mysterious, even incomprehensible to Nicodemus at this time, and yet it may not only be possible, but actual and indisputable fact and truth that you must be born again, or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. As one does not know where the invisible wind comes from or where it goes, he does not detect the invisible operations of God's Spirit in the process of conviction and conversion of the lost. There's not a person on this earth that can go to Jackson County General Hospital and have a surgeon open him up to verify that his sins have been removed. Is there? Those are the kind of things that Jesus is talking about in the spiritual realm. It has to do with the sins of man and his heart and his being developed into a new person, a new creature. That's what the Lord's talking about. And yes, there are some mysterious circumstances of God's providence that bring together the ready heart of an individual and a zealous teacher of the Word of God. You know, we can read about that in the Bible. The conversion of Lydia in Philippi, for example. All the Bible says about that is the Lord opened her heart that she received the teaching of the gospel done by the apostle. We can't put her heart under the microscope and say, yep, there it is right there. Can we? But we can see the evidence of the gospel in a person's heart. What did she do? She was baptized. And then she told them, those inspired teachers, if you judge me to be faithful, and evidently they did. One can see the effects of this new birth by the change which follows in the conduct of an individual, just like he sees the effects of the wind by objects that are being blown about. However, one cannot actually see the new birth of one's spirit any more than he can see the wind himself, the wind itself. In verse 9, don't you feel for Nicodemus? How can these things be? Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And still, he apparently does not follow Christ's line of thinking. But the Lord's not ready to give up on him. And that's a good thing. Because the Lord didn't give up on you, didn't give up on me. The Lord's patient. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? You know, that kind of seems like a slap in the face, but if it is, it's a gentle one, I think. The Lord answers his puzzled question with a gentle reminder that a man in his position ought not to find it so very difficult to understand what the Lord's talking about when he talks about something of a spiritual nature. But must he, a teacher of Israel, be treated as a mere proselyte and undergo a conversion and a ritual cleansing like some people who want to convert to Judaism, who must be immersed in water in order to enter the fellowship of all the Jews? Does Nicodemus have to subject himself to some of that? Proselytes to Judaism were washed completely, issued new clothing, and then received into the commonwealth of Israel. But Israelites were regarded as the sons of Abraham, and they were born into the relationship with God, the covenant of God from their birth. So in effect, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that his descent from Abraham is not an adequate grounds for his entrance into the kingdom. He'd have to take the path of a proselyte. Now, put yourself in his shoes now. You've been a Jew all your life. And not only that, you're a prominent Jew. You're on the Sanhedrin. You're on the Supreme Court of the nation. And here this prophet of God is telling you, you have to do something that a Gentile has to do to be... Wait a minute. The first reaction of something, wait a minute. No, I don't have to stoop that low. That'd be the first reaction of a lot of Americans today, wouldn't it? Wait a minute, preacher. I don't have to do that. I've heard that before. You've probably heard that before, too. The rationale behind this is obvious. It is that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He's not going to take the old as it is and be a mere teacher under the old. A man, even one as accomplished in the discipline of the old law as Nicodemus must have been, has to start out in the same place that everybody else does because this is new, brand new, new covenant, new testament. And we'll see that as a nation, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah because they too failed to comprehend the spiritual nature of the kingdom. They thought it was going to be a physical kingdom. John 18, 36 through 38, which we'll talk about at another time. Spiritual things, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak not of what we know. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. For the third time, Jesus uses this truly, truly, verily, verily. And this time, it emphasizes the truth that a person may rely on what Jesus Christ tells him. And I think that's his point. The Edgar J. Goodspeed translation of this passage puts it this way. We know what we are talking about, and we have seen the things that we testify to. Moffat's translation puts it this way. We are speaking of what we do understand. We testify to what we have actually seen. Bearing witness does not point to opinions which may be debated. Bearing witness points to something that's fact. I saw it with my own eyes. I can verify it. It's something that is verified. It's truth. It's fact. Jesus is telling Nicodemus about things of which Jesus has perfect knowledge. He's trying to get Nicodemus ultimately to the point where Nicodemus says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all my heart. That's what he's trying to do. The "we" in this passage gives some people some trouble. What does Jesus mean when he says "we"? It very well may be a reference to the two great witnesses to the nation of Israel right at this time. And who would that be? Jesus and who else? Who else had come preaching the kingdom of God and demanding of people by the authority of God to repent and prepare yourself to receive the Son of God and His kingdom? That was John the Baptizer, wasn't it? So it may very well be that Jesus is referring to the preaching of not only himself, but also John. But then here's where the trouble lies. You, Nicodemus, and others, do not receive our testimony. Now, we're telling you what we saw, and we're telling you what we definitely know. But you're not receiving it. Where do you think the problem lies? In the words of Jesus? Not only Nicodemus, but Israel is being presented with clear, strong, divinely accredited testimony. But for one reason or another, men decline to receive it and decline to believe it. Even when believing would work in them something beneficial. The new birth, the new creature, the spiritual man. Something great. No, not for me. You know, a lot of people like that. Here's something free. Here's something that can bless your life. Here's something that will bring you beyond the greatest blessings you can ever imagine. And if it's not a pile of cash, you know what most people say? Not interested. Don't want to hear about it? Why? We're funny creatures, aren't we? Unusual, curious creatures, aren't we? The full seriousness of unbelief in the face of such reliable testimony is really brought out in verse 19 later. But in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus had spoken. He had testified of things, though heavenly in nature, take place on earth. Like what? Like when someone is baptized in water. Like someone believes the gospel. Like someone repents of his sins. Now, if you can't understand those things, the Lord says, how could he expect to comprehend or accept those matters which rise above and transcend man's experience, like the great love of God demonstrated by his coming up with the idea of saving man in the first place and his means of doing so? You know, if we can't understand baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins, how do we understand God's great eternal plan for man, salvation for him, an eternal existence in heaven in fellowship with God and Jesus Christ? How would we understand any of that? We can't understand the basics. We won't understand the more weightier thing, the purpose of his sending his son to die on the cross. If we can't understand the basic things, we won't understand those things. Far greater and higher things are included in the gospel, and they must be declared, and they must be testified to, and we must bear witness of those. But if you can't understand these things, you'll not understand those. If the lesser things are met with unbelief, what will happen in the case of the greater things? In verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now Jesus makes it clear what he's talking about. Who is the authority? Who really knows? Who can truly testify the one who has been in heaven? Has man ever gone up there and come back to tell anybody how it is, the way reality is? The revelation about the new birth is the gateway to the kingdom of God, and it becomes, as the instruction continues, a revelation about Jesus himself. He can and does establish and open the kingdom for men, because in him, one who belongs in heaven has come down to earth and told us the way reality is. If any ordinary man were to become a direct witness of heavenly things, this would require first that he ascends into heaven, and then he learns, then he comes to knowledge, then he sees, and then he comes down again, testifying as to what he has seen and what he heard while he was in heaven. But Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven. No mere man's able to do that. So from the person who came from heaven to testify, Jesus advances to the divine salvation coming through him. He seeks to kindle this faith in Nicodemus. You need to believe what I'm telling you. I've seen it. I know it because I was there. Boy, you think Nicodemus is bumfuzzled by this point? But now the Lord goes on to say this. In verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In order to explain the significance of believing in Him as God's representative who came from heaven down to earth to testify of man in areas of spiritual things, dealing with man's salvation, He takes an illustration, a story from the Old Testament. The Israelites, during their wanderings in the wilderness, they sinned, you recall, by rebelling against Moses and their divinely appointed leader. And as a consequence, they were victims of fiery serpents. You remember the story from Numbers 21. But Moses, acting on the merciful command of God, fashioned a serpent out of brass and stuck it on a pole and held it up. So when people looked at it, they were spared the penalty of death. Numbers 21 and verse 9. But whoever failed to look at it, that person died. Now Jesus takes that illustration from the Old Testament, and he referring to himself, the heavenly Son of Man, who at this point is in the flesh, is appointed to be lifted up for all men to see. He will hang on a cross like a condemned criminal, but his subjection to that particular form of death will not be due just to some mere misfortune that happens a lot of times under chance, time and chance circumstances among men. He will die in that way precisely because that's the way that God required of him in order to reveal his great love to sinners. And that's what we're getting at here in the Gospel of John. He's given his Son to pay the penalty for man's sins. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. The brazen serpent was really heaven's intention in having Moses do that was to give a picture of something that would happen later that would deal with the Son. We call that a type and an antitype. That's exactly what it is. In verse 15, whoever believes on him may have eternal life. Now we're getting down to the brass tacks. That's where we want to go with Nicodemus. We want Nicodemus to have eternal life. We want everyone to believe and have eternal life. So in a consequence, all who look in faith to Jesus, whose body was tortured and nailed for our advantage to the bitter cross, will not be subject to the death that is sin's penalty. That person will enjoy what the Lord calls eternal life. And this whoever, in verse 15, is like a check or a deed signed by God Himself, but the place where you fill in the beneficiary is left blank, and that's for you and I to write our names right there. Who's the beneficiary of Jesus' death on the cross? I am, and I'm signing up right now. You can write your name in there too. How do you do it? Born again. Born of the water and the Spirit. Note that it is in Him, in union with Him, in connection with Him, that eternal life is offered to all. You can't have eternal life without a connection with Christ. It's in union with Him, and whoever fails to believe is spiritually dead already. Eternal life is offered to all through belief in the Son, and that makes believers spiritually alive. Its beginning is the new birth or the regeneration which Jesus talked about to Nicodemus. The Son of God Himself bestows it, and He does so by kindling faith in us like He was trying to do with Nicodemus. And this eternal life goes on endlessly, unaffected by temporal death, except that then this life is transferred into the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly world. While its nature is eternal and deathless, it really may be lost in this sinful world if we let the world rub off on us. And if we turn around and not follow Christ anymore, we could lose eternal life that God has freely offered to us. And what does all that mean to the guy who lives in America in 2017? What does it really all, how do you and I benefit from this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus about 2,000 years ago? And here's how we do. Have you been born again? Have you been born of the water and the Spirit? Have you experienced the new birth, which translates you into the kingdom of God? Do you believe when Jesus tells you heavenly things? Do you have eternal life in Him? And that's the value of the whole thing. You're in our assembly tonight and you're ready to be born again. Please don't put it off. Please don't wait till the time when you think, well, I'll be stronger later. Do what you know to do now. And you know that'll be evidence of the very thing that John is trying to create in the hearts of his readers of his gospel. Faith that will result in eternal life. And if we can help you tonight, be delighted. Boy, it'd cap off this day really nice, wouldn't it? We've had a great day today. Great day. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we'll help you. If that's your desire, come tell me about it. While the Christians here stand together and rejoice in their singing to encourage you.